And for the rest of us, we're going to wrap up our series entitled Shipwrecked. And if you've missed anything, I want to encourage you. We've got all the messages online at livingstones.cc. There's podcasts there you can catch up. Just by way of a brief review, let me just kind of describe what is it we're doing by way of the series in terms of shipwreck. And here's what we know sometimes happens in life. When we get started, we dream about where it's going to be and the destination we're going to take and the journey we'll be on, and we intend to go there. And somewhere along the way, something happens, and then we end up being here. The problem is we didn't intend to be here. And it feels like maybe our hopes or our dreams or our expectations have sunk beneath us. And in that moment, it's sort of like that slow motion accident where you feel every moment of the panic and the fear and the waves coming over you. What do you do in the midst of a shipwreck? Now what? And so we began the first week by saying your mental reaction to a shipwreck will be in large part the biggest factor on whether or not you're going to survive. And so in that we talk about staying calm, and in the midst of this shipwreck, to know and trust and have faith that we're going to make it to the other side and have complete confidence that we will in the end prevail. And it might even be the most defining thing in our life, even though you can't see it at the moment. And at the exact same time, we will confront the most brutal facts that are upon us, no matter what they might be. And then we went on to talk about Paul's story of shipwreck in Acts chapter 27 and having courage and having faith in God and not having any fear. The second week we talked about literally when you are in a shipwreck, your greatest danger is not the lack of food or water, it's exposure to the elements, to the predator, to all sorts of things, that you've got a better chance of dying in a shipwreck because of exposure than you do anything else. And so by that, what you need then is protection and covering. And in the same way, in terms of life, we know that we are exposed in the midst of our life shipwrecks to Satan's temptations and lies in the midst of a shipwreck. We're exposed to doubt and discouragement in the midst of a shipwreck. And we're exposed to just stupidity in the midst of a shipwreck. And we need protection and covering, and that God will be for us that protection and covering. That his word will be for us protection in the midst of our life shipwrecks. And in fact, God has placed in our life people and structures to serve sort of like umbrellas to protect us from exposure in the midst of life's shipwrecks. And then last week we talked about in the midst of a shipwreck, not only is your mental response important, but your physical response is important as well. And you need to do something. Like if you are in a shipwreck, don't just allow the waves to overcome you and just to kind of curl up in a ball and quit, which is people's temptation and tendency in the midst of life shipwrecks. But you need to assess where you're at, make a plan, and move forward. Do something, and that is, in fact, a spiritual response. So we spent a lot of time talking about that last week as we concluded the message. I want to begin, though, this morning's message by talking about the story of the sinking of PT-109. Now, it happened in the blue waters during World War II around the Solomon Islands, and there at the Solomon Islands, you'll see thousands of wrecked ships and planes and tanks, and they pay silent testimony to the often brutal fighting that raged in that region during World War II. And every wreck has a story, but perhaps none is better known than the story of the sinking of United States Patrol torpedo boat PT-109. It happened in 1943. There was a dozen men. It was a 12-man crew, and they were led by a 26-year-old skipper, which cruised the channels of the Solomon Island in search of Japanese vessels. On the moonless night, so it was pitch dark, on August 2nd, 1943, as PT-109 prowled the waters off Kolomagara Island, a Japanese destroyer suddenly emerged out of the darkness and in an instant cut the plywood craft in half. Now, two of that dozen-member crew were killed instantly, and others were injured, and the back half of the craft it sank immediately. But the survivors, the 10 that survived, they clung to the drifting bow for hours. And at daybreak, they embarked on a 3.5-mile swim to the tiny deserted island of Plum Pudding Island. Can you imagine swimming 3.5 miles? They placed their lantern and anyone who couldn't swim on one of the timbers that was used as a gun mount, and they began to just kick forward to propel it. And braving the dangers of sharks and crocodiles, they reached their destination in just 5 hours. But after 2 days on this small island, they had no food and no water, and their leader realized if they were going to truly survive, they needed to be together and swim to another island, a larger island of Alasana, if they were really going to make it. So at daybreak the next day, they embarked on another 5-hour-long swim to a nearby deserted island. The stronger swimmers towed the injured, sometimes even using their teeth in doing so. And it was there that the 26-year-old leader, who he's standing all the way to the right with his shirt off, you know who that is? That's John F. Kennedy. It was there that the 26-year-old leader, who we know as John F. Kennedy, and his men were finally found and rescued by scouts after surviving for 6 days on nothing but coconuts. Soon the story of PT-109 became a part of Kennedy's legend of courage under pressure, and it helped him win voters in the 1960 presidential election. In fact, there was even a PT-109 look-alike float in the inaugural parade. And interest again in the shipwreck was revived in 2002 when the actual remains of PT-109 were discovered by Robert Ballard. One interesting fact, the island that they washed ashore on became a minor attraction, and they later renamed the island to be Kennedy Island. But here's what we can learn from the story of shipwreck. That one of the important strategies and lessons that we can see in the sinking of PT-109 and the subsequent survival of 10 of its crew is that they stayed together. They stayed together. That if you want to survive a shipwreck, in addition to all the things we've been talking about over the past 3 weeks, your chances of doing so exponentially increase if you'll stay together. Your chances of actually surviving the shipwreck, or for our sake, the shipwrecks of life, go up considerably when we're not alone and we experience them together. And so even in my research for this whole series, I've been reading all these survivalists who are talking about how to survive like literal shipwrecks, and they will all say, every one of them says, keep all survivors together as much as possible. They even encourage, don't hesitate in taking a leadership role to motivate people to remain in a group and boost morale. And explain quickly, even authoritatively if you have to, that staying together as a group improves everyone's chances of survival. So if I'm ever on that TV show Lost, I think I'm gonna be all right. That being part of a group creates greater safety in the face of dangers such as predators or exhaustion or drowning. And it also, if you stay together, it acts as a source of comfort and support. Did you know when you're in the middle of the open seas, if sharks begin to encircle, if you stay together linking arms, you've got a better chance of the sharks moving right on. Don't panic, they say, but stay linked. Sharks are more likely to want to go after just an individual. And of course, if anyone's bleeding, get them out of the water on top of debris, because that's not helping. And they also say, this is for you to know in case you're ever in a shipwreck, if you're wearing jewelry and shiny objects, get them off and take them off, because a shark can catch their eye and they'll think it's fish scales. But if the shark attacks, use any object to hit them in their eyes or gills, which part of me is like challenged by that all of a sudden. And at the very least, the shark will know that this group will retaliate if attacked. There's power in numbers. And we could see it over and over again throughout history. And what we know is, if you are alone and you are isolated, you're kind of off by yourself, that's the one that the lion wants to go after, right? That's what we said that in the second week of our series. Or that's the one that the shark wants to attack. Or even on the playground, that's who the bully is going to pick on. The bully doesn't go after a group. Who does the bully go after? The loner who seems like they don't have what's necessary to kind of serve as a defense. And I'm telling you, from a spiritual perspective, demons from hell, who do they want to go after by way of strategy? It is the Christian. It is the one who's loved by God, who's all alone and who's all isolated and is without the protection of the group. Stay together. And we see this even, that Satan has particular schemes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it's talking about forgiveness and particularly forgiving a man who's in the church. But Paul will go on and say, verse 11, to say, listen, we want to do this in order that Satan might not outwit us, because we are not unaware of his schemes. So we can ask the question, well, what are the schemes of Satan? Like, what are one of the schemes of Satan? And this is one of them. He goes after those who are alone and isolated and who do not have the protection of a group. And so we don't want to be stupid or reckless. In a shipwreck of life, we just need to know that we are in greater danger and our chances of survival are not as great if we remain isolated and alone. But here's the challenge. When the waves of depression crash in on you, what do you want to do? Like, what do you feel like doing? For most people, when the waves of depression are crashing in, what you want to do is to withdraw from people and to be isolated and to not get out of bed. In fact, just to pull the covers up and pretend, I don't know anyone, I'm not around anyone, I don't need, that's the tendency, and I totally get that. I think we all at times experience that moment where that's how we feel. We feel like hiding and withdrawing and isolating ourselves. And so your friends are texting you and you're just looking at your phone, you're putting it back down, not responding. Or they're trying to call you, you just let it go to voicemail because you don't want to talk. Or they're trying to invite you to go out for coffee, and all of a sudden you decide you've got scarlet fever. I mean, that's what happens when you're in the midst of depression. Do you want me to come over and just be with you? Oh, no, that's okay. I'm going to go to bed early. But honestly, you're withdrawing and you're isolating. And what you need to know is that's a symptom, that a red flag that should go up that says, I'm in trouble in this condition. Like, I know this is how I feel like I want to move in this direction, but that should be for us a signal that says, don't move in that direction. Like, it's sort of like hypothermia and exposure. There are symptoms to hypothermia, and when your body starts to suffer them, that should be a red flag to you that, listen, you're not okay, and you need to go for help. You need to do something to combat that. And when you feel all those temptations to move to withdrawal and isolation and to get away from everybody, even people that you know that love you and you love, when that happens, that should be a red flag that I'm in trouble here, and I'm in danger, and I'm more susceptible to not making it through this shipwreck in this condition. And I've been able to look back on my own life at the shipwrecks I've experienced and see, I was able to make it through that because other people were there with me in that moment and we stayed together. Oftentimes, I didn't even realize it at the time. It was kind of that hindsight perspective. You could see, that's how we made it through. Like I know I've shared before, one of the biggest shipwrecks that Kelly and I have experienced in our life is when our oldest son, Isaac, sitting here, was diagnosed with a rare form of kidney cancer. Wilms tumor was the name of it. And he wasn't even 2 years old. It was our firstborn for a little baby. I mean, that's all we had. He was diagnosed on April 15th, 1998, and just two days later, we were sitting at Riley Children's Hospital in Indianapolis, and they were going to do surgery to remove his one kidney and begin chemotherapy. So he's a mono-kidney boy, so he's got one kidney in him. And right before his surgery, they put us in this kind of pre-operation room, waiting room. And I'll never forget when we were in there. Of course, Isaac was wearing his cute little hospital gown. He looked all cute. And we had like 15, 20 people just packed in this room. And while we were waiting for him to be taken back for the surgery, it was in that room. And I didn't know it at the time, but in that room, everyone there, they were talking with us, and we were having moments to laugh, to kind of release tension and anxiety and fear. And then somebody would pray for us, and then somebody would read a psalm, and then we just kind of, that was sort of what happened. And at the time, I didn't realize what was happening, but it was, God was using this to get me through the shipwreck. But let me tell you, the lowest point, like in everything that happened, the lowest point was you had to come out of that room, and there was a moment where the nurse came to take Isaac back for surgery. And so you had to physically hand over Isaac to surgery. And at the time, we didn't know what they were going to find, and we knew the risks that were involved, and they let us know it's going to be a 3 or 4 hour operation, and, you know, we think it's going to be good, but, you know, who knows when we get in there. And so there's this moment of complete, utter despair as a father. You hand him over. I was carrying Isaac, handing him over to the nurse, and he's crying and reaching out, Dad, you know, all those things. And I remember just in that moment, just the lowest moment where I just collapsed sort of in a sobbing sort of way. It was very masculine, I think, in the midst of it. But I mean, and it was Ron Cox was on one side of me and Lee Camp was on the other side, who just quickly, both of them, put their arms around me. And we walked out together. And at the moment, I didn't know what had happened. Like, I didn't realize what was going on. Looking back, I go, we stayed together. They helped me through this. I don't think I would have made it through. And then all of us, it was like 25 of us, 30 of us at this point, went to then the waiting area for surgeries that were going on. And this is the moment where it finally hit me, when I realized what was going on. We were sitting there, and it was hours, right? And all of our friends were there serving us in ways that we were not even aware of. And I looked over in this moment. I looked over in the waiting room, and there was another couple who was in the waiting room because their child was in surgery. And they're, you know, another part of the waiting room, and nobody was with them. Like, nobody. It was just the two of them. And here we had all of our friends and our family just surrounding us and praying for us. And over there, they were by themselves. And I remember at that moment thinking, how does anyone ever get through this without other people? How do you survive these moments without other people? Now, sometimes the truth is you don't. Sometimes people don't survive. Like, their lives truly get shipwrecked and they don't ever recover in that lonely posture. And sometimes by God's grace, no, they do make it through, that God covers them and sees them through. But I knew, at least for me and for our experience, we made it through that shipwreck because we were not alone and we were not isolated and we had stayed together. And when I reflect on that theologically, what I see is that seems to be the purpose and plan that Jesus has for our lives. In spite of what our natural personalities might gravitate to, the reality is that in creating you, God created you to need other people to be. I feel a Barbara Streisand song coming on, but to be with other people, to stay together. It comes right out in his own teachings and instructions and example. I mean, just think about this for a moment. When Jesus comes to the earth, what he's doing is he's bringing a new order to the earth. That the new order is going to reflect the intention of God, his Father. And he will often refer to it as the kingdom of God. But it's going to be a new order. And this new order is going to end up being a threat to all the existing orders and to all the other powers that are represented by that old order. They don't know what to do with Jesus. And they will recognize that if he wins the day, they're going to be dethroned. They're going to lose their power and their leverage and the very thing that has allowed them, their coercive force. You need to understand this, that Jesus was not executed by the Roman state because he just kissed babies and hugged old ladies. Because sometimes our images and our pictures of Jesus is kind of, you know, the nice guy, Jesus, who hugs babies, right? I mean, right? I got your picture. Yes? See, no. For Jesus, he insists on nonviolent revolutionary love and a suffering servanthood that the first are going to be last and the last will be first. That he gives inclusion and authority to those who don't have power and the power brokers of society wish to keep them down. He sheds light on the true motives of those who yield political and even religious power. And it threatens and scares everyone, and that's why they kill him. That's why he goes to the cross, because they could all see the full implications of Jesus' teachings as it brings about a revolutionary end to the old order. And then Jesus calls to himself disciples, and he says to them, not go out and kiss a bunch of babies and hug old ladies, but be revolutionaries of this love that upends the present order, that usurps the powers and principalities in the spiritual realms that stand behind systems and structures, and to engage in a warfare that results in dismantling of Satan's dominion. Oh, and by the way, when you do that, it will be a hostile environment. Like if you commit yourself honestly and truly to the teachings of Jesus, the end goal is you usurp the order that is. You enter in and usher in a new order that is the kingdom of God, and not everybody likes that. And you'll find that you're in hostile territory, hostile waters, so to speak. In order to survive, you should stay together. And Jesus himself will say this in John 15, verse 18 to 21. If the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. So remember what I told you, a servant, which you are, is not greater than his master, which is who I am. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So I don't think the world needs more baby kissers, old lady huggers, nice guy, non-threatening types. What the world needs is ambassadors of Jesus who understand that the full implication of his teachings means a new order of things in the world. And that's very threatening. And if we're going to survive that, we'll have to stay together. We're going to have to live in community. And when you think about just practically then how Jesus does this, it's really quite telling. I mean, the first thing that Jesus does is he says to somebody, I want you to come and follow me. That's his first call, right? You come and follow me. So for those of us who call ourselves Christians, who believe that we're disciples of Jesus, what that means is we've heard him call to us and say, you, follow me. But then as soon as we do that, here's what Jesus does. He turns and he says, that's awesome. Now, Philip, I need you to meet Matthew. Matthew, this is Philip. He says, hey, Thaddeus, I'd like to introduce you to Simon the Zealot. And Simon, this is Thaddeus. He won't get much airtime in the New Testament, but I like him and he's following me. You guys should get to know each other. Peter, I want you to meet Bartholomew. Bartholomew, this is Peter. What does Jesus do? He immediately calls them into community. He brings them together and forms sort of a band of brothers and says, stick together. And what's interesting, that they're so different in terms of who they are and where they came from and their backgrounds and what they did for a living and their political perspectives. And none of that matters. What matters is that what they have in common is Jesus called them. And that's it. Like, the only thing that they have in common is Jesus picked them and called them to follow him. And guess what? Now you have a band of brothers around you. You should get to know them because you're going to need to stay together to survive this. And like today, do you know what our commonality is? It is simply that we have been selected by Jesus. We're following Jesus. And what's interesting, you notice Jesus never once gave to Peter, James, or John a vote in the issue. Like, you never see him huddling them together and say, should we let Thaddeus into this group or not? And Peter going, I don't know. You know, Thaddeus is gone. I mean, they never, it's like Jesus doesn't even care what we think. Like, he calls people and then just says to us, oh, that's your brother and that's your sister and me. You're going to now be that. You're going to stay together to survive this. Chuck, you should meet Bill. Yeah, but Bill's a Democrat. Oh, but it doesn't matter. You're not together because of your political affiliation. You're together because you both have been called by me. James, I need you to meet Kenny. Yeah, but James is an African American. Yeah, so? I mean, you're not together because of your ethnic identities. You're together because you've both been called by me. Stacy, I need you to meet Nancy. Yeah, but you met Nancy? Like, she's kind of rich, kind of drives fancy cars. She's got nice clothes, a lot nicer than my, well, you're not together because of your socioeconomic demographic. You're together because you both have been called by me. See, this is what it looks like when the kingdom of God shows up. People who have no business being together all of a sudden are together, and not like just as acquaintances, but like within real family, they stay together. And this is what Paul was saying, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, 27. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have now been clothed with Christ. And there's no more Jew or Gentile or slave or free or even like male and female or Democrat and Republican. I mean, that's not in there. I made that up. But okay. But for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul will later go on and say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, you then should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, note where the unity comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit that now dwells within us because we're following after Jesus. And in the end, what Jesus is saying is, stick together. What you'll notice in the Bible is Jesus never calls a disciple and then says, now, I want you to go off by yourself in the desert and really concentrate on nature and get close to God. Never. He never does that. He never calls a disciple and then says, now go run off by yourself and just try to be a good person and be nice to those around you. Never. Nor does he ever call somebody and say, follow me, and then lead that individual into an isolated spiritual experience of self-discovery and mastery as they attempted to lose self-awareness and mystically fade into a universal enlightenment in the state of nirvana. Never has that happened. You ever notice that? Instead, what he does is, okay, you guys get together now, you follow me. And together we're going to bring the kingdom of God here on earth, and it's going to change everything. And oh, by the way, those can be very hostile territory and hostile waters, so stay together. That instead, what we see is Jesus says, follow me. Oh, and Scott, you need to meet Tom because you're going to need him on this adventure. Debbie, I need you to meet Susan. You don't know it now, but it'll be important that you guys stay together and know one another on this adventure. Frank, I need you to meet Joe. Joe, this is Frank. Stay together. In fact, when we look at all of Jesus' teachings, they presuppose community. Like, it assumes that we're going to stick together in this thing that we call life and this journey that we're on. When Jesus comes and says over and over again, love one another, you understand the underlying assumption behind that is that we are together one another. You can't, if you're isolated, the command to love makes no sense. Love who? I mean, love one another means, no, it presupposes that we are in community. I love this about Jesus, too. Do you know he's smart enough to know that when you get in community, every once in a while, somebody in community is going to get ticked off with somebody else? Did you know that? It's like Jesus is not, it's like he knows we're not living some fairy tale. And he knows, oh, no, you stay together, and eventually in that togetherness, somebody's going to get hacked off. And so he'll say things like this. So when that happens, forgive one another. I mean, for the sake of the community, so you can stay together. But he's not living in some fairy tale la-la land. He knows, no, community is real. And sometimes we rub each other wrong in that way, and you need to forgive one another. Jesus will say, pray for one another. And then Jesus' disciples, they catch on to his message, and they have their own admonishments saying things like, bear one another's burdens, confess your sins to one another. encourage one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another, submit to one another, live in harmony with one another. And over again, you'll hear one another. We call them the one another's of the New Testament, and they're all over the place. They assume we're staying together in this venture that Jesus has called us on. It's sort of the Bible's way of saying, stay together. And you know why? Because your survival depends on it. Because if the world catches wind of who we really are in Him, you're going to need each other. And the early church recognized this. Now, only today in 2013 in America do I have to preach this message to the church, because this message is not necessary back in the first century. Because back in the first century, you knew if we didn't stay together, we weren't going to make it. Like when you confess Jesus as Lord of the first century, that cost you something. It wasn't like you just had some warm, fuzzy feeling at some moment and then get to go to church. And, oh, I like these songs. I mean, to say Jesus is Lord meant it cost you something. You could come home and say to your family, I've decided to accept this Jesus as my Lord. I think He really is the Messiah. And your family could say, you need to get out of the house right now. And that was a very common thing. I mean, you just lose your family in this. No son of mine is going to be a Christian. Like, you could confess Jesus as Lord, and you could, your whole business could go under, because everyone, once catching wind that that's who you were, would ostracize you and no longer go and support your business. That you and your neighborhood, I mean, at best, they just begin to ignore you and kind of ostracize you. At worst, they could literally be hostile towards you because you're one of those people that are claiming that that Jewish dude that our emperor crucified is king? No, Caesar's king, and so get out of here. I mean, that's... You could actually, like, be persecuted. You could actually, even in seasons, lose your life because of this confession. And I'm telling you, if you live in those circumstances, you don't need any preacher to get up and say, hey, we should stay together. It's like, you know, we're not making it through unless we stay together. Nobody gets up and makes an announcement about a cheese store. They get up and make the announcement about one of their brothers or sisters who was killed coming home from the amphitheater because of their faith in Christ Jesus. That's what they listened to. And so they knew that they needed to stay together. In fact, even in 2013, do you know there's parts of the world where this sermon would be like, are you serious? You need to tell it? You know where the fastest growing movement of Christianity is today? You know where it's at? It's in China. It's the underground church in China. You know why it's underground? Because Christianity in China is illegal. Yet it's the fastest growing movement of Christianity on the face of the earth today. And what we hear is stories coming out of China as they meet at great risk to themselves in one another's apartments or other places they get in serious trouble for meeting in the name of Jesus. So they're doing so underground and secretly at times, but there's such an intensity and hunger for both the Word of God and for one another by way of fellowship and communion together and community, because they totally recognize that for us to survive in this faith of Jesus, we need to stay together, and there's great power in it. And so this sermon will be... Really, you need to tell. They are living in those waters, and they understand them completely. I think this is why the Hebrew writer in chapter 10 will say in verse 25 and 24 and 25, and let us consider how we spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but rather encouraging one another as all the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, we recognize we need to be together. We need to stay together if we're going to encourage one another on in these times. And we don't have time to go into it, but the New Testament entirely assumes this idea that there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Like, that makes no sense. Like, you go off and do the Christian thing by yourself. That the perspective of the New Testament is what Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 12. Like, no, we're like the body of Jesus, and each one of us plays a different part of that body, but when we all come together, when we stay together, we become the full functioning body of Jesus. Now, can I give you some challenges to community for us? Like, because we do live in America in 2013, here are some of the challenges to this idea of staying together that I see even among us here at the Living Stones Church. Number one is, I recognize we all have a unique personality and a place in life context with certain limited resources. And here's what I mean by that. You have a certain personality and I have a certain personality, and oftentimes it's completely different when it comes to how we function in community. For example, some of you have a very extroverted personality and you've got 1,000 best friends. You know anyone like that? Everybody's their best friend. I got my daughter's like that. Like, oh, she's my best friend. Oh, okay, who's that? That's my best friend. Well, I thought she's my best friend too. Like, she's got 1,000 best friends. Like, that's just what, you're my best friend. You're my new best friend. Right? And they're all best friends, right? And some of you are like that. Like, you're like a connecting kind of person, and you know tons of people. Like, you just got friends everywhere. Like, everybody loves you. You love them. And now others of you, it's not that people don't love you. It's just your personality is more introverted, and you don't need nor want 1,000 different best friends. You only need 2. And they are for you lifelong, and they are forever, and they are for you the stable thing that when you stay together. And so that's what I, so picture that in church. Like, then everyone comes together in a church context, like, whoa, look at all these people. And your person is like, I love this. And others, you're like, no. I only need, like, two, like, friends that will guide me. And so either way, wherever, however, God, it's like a Lego piece. You have certain amount of available space. We all have different sizes of Legos, and you could have, like, eight connections. And some of you are like, no, I can only have four connections. Some of you can only have two connections. It's in that that we recognize, yeah, we all have limited space. And then when you tack on top of that things like jobs and responsibilities and families and chores and obligations, you only have a certain amount of available relational energy and space. And I get that. The truth is, not everyone can be your best friend, and you shouldn't feel compelled to be everybody's best friend. But I would say you still don't need to find community, and you still need to stay together. You need to make space in your life, even if you just need to have community to stay together. Because, and this is not a guilt trip, it's just, you know this, right? I mean, on deathbed confessions, you never hear anybody say, I really wish I would have spent more time in the office, or I wish I would have spent more time on my lawn. Like, nobody says that, by the way. Just, I mean, I don't say that now. I mean, forget about death. I mean, nobody ever says, I wish I would have spent more time crunching my numbers in terms of retirement account. What does everybody always say? I wish I would have invested more time, more energy, more units and limited resources in other people. And so in that, what it is sort of, I wish I would have stayed together in my life better than I did. Now, can I tell you a hidden secret of the American church, and I think probably even Livingstone's church in many ways, and that is that people belong to the church, they keep coming to the church, and yet they still feel very lonely. And what happens is you're looking around into the room, you think, oh, they're best friend, they got best friend, everybody's friends, and you're like the only one who doesn't have a friend, like you feel lonely. And I want to say, no, that's not true. There are other people who feel lonely, and I want to address that for just a moment. And sometimes when we hear that, you can start to ask questions. And it's very clear you could see oftentimes, and not every time, just sometimes, you could see that for whatever reason, they've never availed themselves to the opportunity to get to know other people. Like they'd never been a part of a small group experience or a communitas or any sort of ministry. Or, I mean, like, here's the honest truth. Listen, you could show up every Sunday morning, week after week after week, and not have any closer relationships. You can do it. You can show up and, hey, how are you? Good, how are you? See you next week. And you do this. You do that for 20, like your whole life is on fire, and you do that for 20 years and nobody knows. Right? That's... Like, what are the opportunities that you might need to step into that transcends that into a real place of community and friendship? And if you've never taken that step of opportunity, I would just say you ought to do it and see if God doesn't break out and work in a way that all of a sudden you find you have people around you, you'll stay together. Sometimes it's not that. It's the insecurity of not knowing if you're really liked. Just by way of personality, like some people, they walk around like, everybody should like me. Why wouldn't they like me? Of course they like me, right? Now other people are like, nobody likes me. No, you have those insecurities. And if you have those insecurities, sometimes you begin to think, they don't want to be my friend, and you hold back, and then you depend on them to take the initiative, and sometimes you can stay in that pattern for a very long period of time and think that nobody then wants to be your friend. Other times, sometimes we take a step into community, and it doesn't go well. Sometimes that does happen. The chemistry isn't there in some particular way, or you step into a relationship, you find out they're a taker, like, exclusively, and it's draining to you, and the whole time you're thinking, I gotta get out. I'm drowning being in this. And sometimes that happens. But here's what I've noticed that's necessary for community when external forces that you might see in China or the early church aren't necessarily forcing us into immediate community. Here's some things I would suggest. So does that make sense? Sometimes you can be thrown into a situation where we're going to have best friends because of what's going on around us. And when that's not happening, sometimes it's a greater challenge to come out with real community to stay together. And you know this in other areas of your life. Like, if you've ever taken a short-term mission trip, like, you can go with a group of people who are complete strangers, and if you get transplanted from your life here to another culture with another language, with another diets and foods and experiences, like, you will come back best friends for life. Like, you were just together for six. What happened? The external forces and conditions allowed you to be close together in a way that doesn't happen normally just here as we're kind of living our life. So when you're just living your life, and if you're sitting here thinking, I need community, I need others that I can say I'm staying afloat together, we're staying together, here's what I'd offer you. Number one, you should pray and ask God to give you those friendships. Just start here. I think if we just ask God for friends and community, he will send to us friends and community. But here's what happens. Once you ask God for it, believe that he's going to send it and live your life with both eyes open and expectation. Like, don't ask God to send you friends and then go walk away going, nobody likes me, nobody's ever going to like me. I mean, no, ask God to send you friends and believe he's going to send me friends. I don't know who it's going to be. And I'm looking forward to it, but I'm going to live my day with my eyes wide open in the expectation that there will be around me community and friendship. Number two, and this is tough. This is easy to say, tough to do. You're going to have some level of vulnerability, because vulnerability is the bridge by which friendships come. That means you're going to have to be transparent about yourself and who you are and your thoughts and your feelings. And that's easier for some. Like some people, like, you just look at their sleeve and there it is, right? And other people, like, it's like a jackhammer trying to get into, you know, and you think, I mean, right? And so, but I want just to know, in terms of if you want genuine community and friendship, sometimes it will be for you a risk of vulnerability to put yourself out there. And I know that could be a scary thing. Number three, sometimes you need to take the initiative. Like if you're holding back, waiting for somebody to invite you in, I just want you to know sometimes you might need to take the initiative and say, would you like to go get coffee sometime with me? Would you want to go see a movie together? You want to bring your kids over to the house and we can play together? It's you taking the initiative. And what I've often found happens, even in here, is somebody goes, I have been waiting for somebody just to invite me into this opportunity because I'm all alone. And you can say, I'm all alone too. And then you end up being lifelong friends. And that's how I got started, by somebody taking the initiative. And let me encourage you, it might be just stepping out. I know it's a risk, but stepping out and taking the initiative. Number four, you're going to have to be available. Like if you want genuine friendship and community, you yourself will need to at least have some measurement of units and energy and time for community. And in that, you'll need to be available and present as you enter into those opportunities. And finally, last thing, number five, and this is important, it has to be reciprocal. Like, we're not looking for dysfunctional relationships. Like, we're not interested in codependent friendships and weird things where I'm stepping in to rescue somebody or they're stepping in to rescue me. And it's got to be a reciprocal, we both give and take in this, right? I'm giving and I'm taking and you're giving and you're taking. That's what makes it healthy in that. Because sometimes God will do the rescuing. Don't step in to be the rescuer. God will do the rescuing. What that person needs is a voice that encourages them to just, you keep swimming. I know you're in a shipwreck, but you just keep swimming. Keep swimming, swimming, right? That's the Nemo movie. We'll sing it together and we'll be friends and just keep swimming. But it's hard to be a friend if in being a friend it feels like I'm going to drown in this because this is unhealthy. And so it has to be reciprocal. But let me close with this. Let me close this entire series with this. Stay together. This is Jesus' admonition to living his life here on the earth. Stay together, because when you're in the midst of a shipwreck, you're going to get tired. And you need someone to say, we're going to make it. And I need you to keep swimming. I know your arms are tired, but we're going to make it. And I need you to keep swimming. You need someone that can even carry you at moments through the water when you need a rest. You need someone who could say to you, there's a shark right there and I need you to look out. You need someone who could speak truth to you to say, I know this is the reality of our situation, but we're not going under because of it. We're going to survive this together. You need someone when you're sinking into isolation and depression and withdrawal and loneliness to reach over and to pull you out of it and say, oh no, God didn't call us here. He called us there. And by God's grace, we are going to get there. And we need people around us to help us see God in the midst of the storm, because sometimes when that wave comes over us, our vision, our spiritual vision is obscured and we can't see him like we need to. And it's hard to have hope when we can't see Jesus. And it's hard to sing when we can't see Jesus. And we need somebody around us to say, I see Jesus and he's on his way. He's coming to rescue us. And you need to just hold on. We need people to remind us of our faith and to remind us that we have a song, and it's both to and it's about Jesus, that he's coming to save us and rescue us. He's not going to let us drown, and just hang on. Don't let go. We need someone to stand next to us and say, we're still going to praise God even in the midst of this storm. And I know your arms are getting tired. I know you want to quit, but we're not. I need the Samwise Gamgee for my Frodo to say, hang on, Frodo. We didn't come this far to go under now. Jesus is coming to rescue us. We're going to praise him even in this storm. And he's going to hear our praise, and it will be like that sound beacon in the water that we picked up by his divine radar. So I would say, sing loud, my friends. He hears you. And let it signal for him to come and find you. But in this storm, sing and stay together. Let's stand together as we sing.